Brothers and sisters, we call upon Brother Jonathan to continue his study. Thank you very much.
Brothers and sisters, there are comparisons to be made and contrasts between the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John. Both deal, for example, with light and darkness and the conflicting relations between them. Both deal with God manifestation and human resistance to it. In John's Gospel, we see the refusal of men to comprehend the indwelling of the deity in flesh, and of their inability to see that the one standing in front of them was anything more than mere flesh and blood. It's ironic, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that in John's first epistle we see the refusal of some later in the ecclesia to accept that the great act of divine manifestation, which had undoubtedly occurred, had taken place in flesh. The issue being as to whether Christ had come in flesh or in some other form. How grateful we should be, brothers and sisters, that we belong to a community with a wonderful heritage, a community whose pioneers understood both the fullness of the divine manifestation in the Son and also the nature of the body of flesh in which that manifestation had taken place. We come now to the associated narrative in verses 26 to 25 of John chapter 6, which is recorded by the Spirit in explanation of the meaning of the sign. We should obviously have to watch the time carefully in this second half. We're already perhaps running a little bit late, and maybe we won't be able to deal with all the material that we've got, but we'll see how far we can take this. Time indeed dictates that we be very selective of what we look at in this section. Well, here then we find Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. He has again been followed by the multitude. In the first instance, in verse 1, before the fourth sign, they follow him because of the signs which he did. But in verse 26, Jesus now says to them, "Amen, amen," that's what that literally means, "I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And that word "filled" is a different word to that used in verse 12 that we've already looked at, which we connected with John chapter 1, "of his fullness have we all received." It's not that kind of filling with a fullness. It means to fodder or gorge. And so here we have the lowest form of human interest. The signs appeal to spiritual understanding. The wonders appeal to the curiosity and the imagination because of their evidence of divine power. But this meal, brothers and sisters, appealed to the stomach. It was the lowest form of human interest. And so Jesus, realizing that it was only because their stomachs were filled, begins a discourse intended to set forth the correct view of the sign that they have experienced. In verse 27 he says, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." I'm not sure that we're going to have time to look at that phrase, "the Son of Man." We will, if time permits, come back to this later. We regard that phrase as a crucial one, actually, in this narrative here, particularly when we get to verse 62. Now this is the principal lesson then of the sign too, that we must labour for the meat which perisheth, but for that which we must labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And then Jesus continues, he says, he speaks of that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And he's drawing attention here to the fulfilment in himself of the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9. We're not going to turn to it now, but two of the things listed as happening during this period are, again I use Brother Tarsus' translation, the sealing of the vision and the prophet, and the anointing of the Holy One of Holy Ones. Two closely related things. He was the prophet. He was the Holy One of Holy Ones, anointed by the Spirit at the banks of Jordan. Both the vision and the prophet received the divine seal. The vision was sealed, by the Father's works which he did in the signs. But the prophet himself was sealed, and that is what is being referred to here in verse 27 of John 6. The prophet himself was sealed. He received the seal of his Father's approval when anointed by the Spirit, by the visible form of a dove, and by the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the point that Jesus is making is that the Son of Man is able to provide spiritual food which endures to aeonian life because he has been sealed or anointed with Spirit. Verse 29, in this verse, Jesus tells them that the labour required to obtain the meat which endureth is to believe. That is the labour. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work, this is the labour of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The people first request a sign and then suggest, and I believe that the record infers this because of Jesus' response, they suggest that Moses had given them the sign of manna in the wilderness and that therefore he had better credentials than Jesus. And they offer in support a quotation from Nehemiah 9, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus corrects them in verse 32. He says, amen, amen, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. This is what evidently they meant when they said he gave them bread from heaven. Jesus corrects them. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. This was a startling contradiction of their perception of what the bread from heaven was and Moses' part in it. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. So this should be clear to us by now. This was the Logos which had become flesh, of which it is said in the prologue of John 1, in him was life, the bread which came down and giveth life to the world. I'd like to go back to Exodus 16, where the people murmured and lamented that in Egypt they had eaten bread to the full, and they had been brought forth into the wilderness now to be killed with hunger, or so they said. Verse 4. Then said Yahweh unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. Firstly, we note that the bread from heaven was Yahweh's provision. Moses did not give it to them. Secondly, we note the words of Jesus in connection with this. Moses gave you not that promised bread, says Jesus, but my Father giveth, present tense, you the true bread from heaven. And it makes it quite clear that he, Jesus, as the Word made flesh, is that bread. That word, true, used in John, does not generally mean true in the sense of true as opposed to false. The prologue of John's Gospel says, if we remember, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus anointed. Of course the law was true, but it was only a foreshadowing. The reality came by Jesus anointed. And Moffat renders the verse in John 6, it is my Father who gives you the real bread from heaven. And so Jesus makes a surprising assertion that when Yahweh said, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, that the manna was not the real intention of those words. The manna was only the type of the real bread from heaven which Yahweh promised. Now, as a type, the manna has much to teach us. Israel's response to it is recorded in verse 15 of Exodus 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is man who, meaning what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses has to tell them, this is the bread which Yahweh hath given you to eat. So it was with the true bread from heaven, the antitype bread and sisters. They wist not who he was or whence he came. Numbers 11 records an interesting fact about the manna which we can easily overlook. Numbers 11 and verse 8. We read that the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it, we notice, was as the taste of fresh oil. In the antitype, the taste of fresh oil was the evidence of Jesus' anointing with Spirit, which Spirit permeated his words and his actions and was apparent only to those, we believe, who labour for that meat which endureth unto aeonian life. The psalmist also uses this phrase, fresh oil, my horn shalt thou anoint, shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. That's Psalm 92. So returning to John chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus says there, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Now they still do not realise that he is the one spoken of and represented by loaves in the sign. And so Jesus in verse 35 says clearly and unequivocally, I am that bread of life. And in verse 38, so that there can be no doubt, he further says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 41. The Jews then murmur because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? They did not understand statements like these. They did not understand that a wonderful process of God manifestation was going on. They did not understand the language of God manifestation that Jesus used. They did not realize that the one who stood before them was Jesus, the anointed one, that deity through his Spirit, which came down from heaven as he arose from the waters of Jordan, that God through his Spirit had pitched his tent among men, and that the one standing before them was not therefore just Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the anointed and sealed of the Father. He was the Word made flesh, God manifest in flesh, ale with us. That Word which had been present in the beginning had now become flesh and was standing before them. Now, for the benefit of those who have not read it, brothers and sisters, I'd like to draw to your attention a section in Phanerosis entitled The Anointed Cherub. This is a work well worth our careful study, and we studied it at home some years ago in a study class with a number of brothers and sisters and gained considerable benefit from it. I'm going to turn to page 83 of this work, and I'm going to quote something to you which I think is helpful. This is on page 83. Now I break into a paragraph here, and we read, this is the case also with Jesus, who in his discourses always maintained the distinction between what he called mine own self and the Father himself, who dwelt in him by his effluence. The Son, said he, can do nothing of himself. And this he repeated in the same discourse, saying, I can of mine own self do nothing. He refers all the doctrine taught and all the miracles performed to the Father, whose effluence rested upon and filled him. He's referring there to the Spirit, the divine effluence, rested upon and filled him. If this be remembered, and these are the words I really want to draw your attention to, if this be remembered, it will make the hard sayings of his teaching easy to be understood. Thus, in John chapter 6 and verse 38, our passage here, Jesus says, I came down from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life. If any man shall eat of this bread, he shall live in the aeon, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. These sayings caused the Jews who heard them to inquire, how can this man have come down from heaven, whose father and mother we know? and how can he give us his flesh to eat? These inquiries were prompted by their rule of interpretation, which has been the rule of their posterity through all ages to this day. They interpreted the discourses of Jesus by the principles of the flesh. "Ye cannot tell whence I come," said Jesus, "and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh." They only conceived of the flesh born of Mary coming down from heaven, and of their eating that flesh as they would eat meat. They did not recognize the voice of the Father in the words that came from the mouth of Jesus. If they had, they would have understood that it was the Spirit that had come down and was to ascend where he was before, that the Spirit claimed the cherub born of Mary as his flesh because it was prepared for him, Psalm 40 verse 6, and that he gave this flesh, which he calls my flesh, for the life of the world, which flesh, Paul says, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Judging according to the principles of flesh thinking, they did not understand that it was an intellectual eating and drinking of the Spirit and life words or teaching that came down from heaven concerning the Christ and him crucified. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them," says Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 16, but the contemporaries of Jesus had almost as little taste for such eating as ours. I think that's a helpful section in Phanerosis, and well worth our attention, brethren and sisters. We believe that he could say, "I came down from heaven because of his anointing with Spirit." It was then that the heavens were rent and Yahweh's Spirit came down upon him. This was a unique act of God manifestation. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and verse 31, where this type of language is emphasized. John chapter 3 and verse 31. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And that which he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." Verse 34. Here is the explanation, brethren and sisters, of this. This is how it had happened that one came down from heaven. Verse 34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Notice, brothers and sisters, these are the key words. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." This was the modus operandi of the manifestation. This is what caused this coming down of divine things in him from heaven. Now, the idea of the deity coming down in manifestation through others is well known to us. He came down to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians through the angel. He came down upon Mount Sinai again through the angel. It will probably help us more, however, to look at the New Testament use of this type of language. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. There were two anointings of Jesus, as we've already shown. The second was his anointing with spirit nature subsequent to his resurrection. And in speaking of that state he was in, subsequent to his elevation to incorruptibility by the Spirit, Paul says, "The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven." Now, concerning ourselves, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that a man must be born from above, that's the literal meaning, before he can see the kingdom of God. And he goes on to explain in verse 6 of John 3 that it is a birth of the Spirit which he has in mind, that is the bestowal of spirit nature. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, on account of this principle, Paul, also speaking of this operation of the Spirit after the resurrection, says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, aeonian in the heavens, for verily in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is literally out of heaven. The book of Revelation, Apocalypse chapter 21 and verse 2. Here the same language of God manifestation is used to describe the holy city, New Jerusalem, which is a symbol of the saints anointed with spirit nature. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Here the bride is described as coming down from heaven, because she is a body of individuals born from above, clothed upon with spirit nature from heaven. And yet, brothers and sisters, the individual constituents of that bride, hopefully you and I, do not personally originate in heaven, by no means, but through, in this vocabulary of God manifestation, the bride is pictured symbolically as coming down from God out of heaven. So that glorious community will be able to stay, in a sense, brothers and sisters, we came down from heaven. That glorious community will be the future manifestation of God on earth. Now, I'm sure that these considerations help us to understand the language used of the word made flesh. We have there one bearing our nature, yet powerfully anointed with spirit in manifestation of his Father. And so uniquely he can say, brothers and sisters, God's voice speaking through him, saying, I came down from heaven. Back to John 6. The word used by John in his record with regard to the coming down from heaven is the Greek word katabaino. This is the same word used in John 1:32 in the Baptist's testimony concerning him, when he said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven. It's the same word, katabaino. We won't follow this through now, but the word is worthy of a careful study in all of its occurrences in the Gospel of John. Sometimes it's used in some apparently ordinary ways, but there is usually an underlying spiritual meaning in this Gospel where sign and symbol are very prevalent. I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that this word to come down is used in two different tenses in John chapter 6. I think it's very important for us to notice this. It's a point we can easily miss. In verse 38, he says, in the past tense, I came down from heaven. That's the past action, which is complete. There was a specific event occurred, a coming down from heaven, which was complete. Also in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down, past tense, from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down, past tense, from heaven. In verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. A specific act of divine manifestation which was complete. The Spirit came down from heaven upon him. However, we note, brethren, this is that the present tense is also used, and this is most significant, in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down, that's the present tense, which comes down in modern English, from heaven and giveth life to the world. And again in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down, says Jesus, from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So while he speaks of a past act of manifestation, he also speaks of an ongoing process of coming down, as yet incomplete. So the Spirit continued to flow from the Father through the teaching of the Son to provide spiritual food to eternal life for those who would receive it. Now, brothers and sisters, in connection with this, if we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 51, John chapter 1 and verse 51, as an aside, in Matthew's record of the baptism of Jesus, Matthew records, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, that is, to Jesus, and he, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending, Greek katabaino, the same word that John uses, coming down like a dove and lighting upon him. Mark, in his record, uses a different language. He says, and straightway, coming up out of the water, the heavens rent asunder, which is a better rendering. It recalls the language of Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. The heavens rent asunder, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." So, at his anointing, the heavens were opened to him. There is a specific and completed act of divine manifestation described later by the Word made flesh in the words, "I came down from heaven," the Father speaking through the Son, the Word made flesh. However, the heavens having been opened, brothers and sisters, they did not close again to Jesus. We believe that they remained open. What began at the banks of Jordan was an ongoing process of manifestation referred to by Jesus when he speaks of the bread which cometh down from heaven. I hope you're still in John chapter 1 verse 51 where I asked you to turn. Verse 51, Jesus had seen Nathanael under the fig tree and had perceived his thoughts, prompting the response from Nathanael in verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me?" There's that word again. We won't elaborate on that. And then in verse 49, here we have Nathanael's confession. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." The greater things, we believe, being those things which follow in John's record and in the manifestation of glory and the signs. Jesus continues in verse 51. "Amen, amen, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is a very significant statement here. It has two main parts to it. Firstly, "hereafter ye shall see heaven open." And this doesn't mean that he would see it in the act of opening. The Diaglot interlinear translation has here, and we note the tense used in the translation, "You shall see the heaven having been opened." Since the baptism of Jesus, the heaven was in an open state, after a manner of speaking. The second point of Jesus' statement clearly takes us back to Jacob's dream at Bethel, of the staircase whose top reached unto heaven, and Yahweh stood above it. And when Jacob awaked out of his sleep, he said, "Surely Yahweh was in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And the Son of Man was represented by the staircase, as Jesus indicates. And as a memorial of what he had seen in his dream, Jacob sets up a stone representing that staircase and anoints it with oil. And he calls the name of that place Beth-El, the house of El, or power, showing that in its practical outworking, the manifestation of God represented by the staircase is fulfilled in one anointed with spirit power. And that one was standing before Nathanael, ready to share with him his vision of heavenly things. These are wonderful things, brothers and sisters, here recorded. And so the heavens were opened. He was anointed with spirit, and then began a continuous process of divine manifestation symbolized by the angels of Jacob's dream, ascending and descending, and reflected in the use of those two tenses in John chapter 6, the bread which came down and the bread which cometh down. I have to make a decision here, Brother Chairman, as to whether to comment further on John chapter 6, and if you'll just give me the indulgence of making some brief comments on a verse that I wanted to expand on in greater detail, but I'll try and make this as brief as I can before bringing my remarks to a conclusion. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Verse 59 for connection. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Hard indeed to the flesh." When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble?" It's as if he was saying, "You find that a hard saying. Now what about this?" Verse 62. He follows it with a harder one, brothers and sisters. "What then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He gives to them an even harder saying. What are we to make of this? This challenges us to properly understand the vocabulary of the Spirit. That is what Paul terms the words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. We don't properly understand the vocabulary, brothers and sisters. We can't easily grasp what a verse like that means. What and if you shall see the Son of Man stand up where he was before? So we have to correctly understand, I believe, what is meant by the Son of Man. Now this phrase, the Son of Man, merits a study in its own right. When we speak to our interested friends in our public lectures, we often speak of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, and we're quite right to do so. By Son of Man, the Son of God, in those lectures we mean the divine aspect of Jesus derived from his Father. By Son of Man we mean the human aspect of Jesus derived from Mary. That is, however, somewhat of an oversimplification of what is meant by the Son of Man. And if we had time to do an exhaustive study of this term in the Scriptures, I think we could demonstrate beyond any doubt that that is the case. It may well suit us to talk that way in our public lectures to those who are lacking in spiritual discernment. The humanity of Jesus clearly and his mortality are clearly implied in the phrase of the Son of Man. But Jesus said, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that it is not the human aspect inherited from his mother which is being emphasised here. It cannot be, surely. If we study this title, the Son of Man, carefully, we find that it primarily indicates the authority of the one bearing the title. If we turn to Psalm 8, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 8. While we're turning to it, we'll mention that Daniel sees in vision one like unto the Son of Man, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Psalm 8 and verse 4 then. What is man that thou, that mortal man, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, Hebrew, Ben Adam, that thou visitest him? Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angel, than the Elohim, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Verse 6, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So this Son of Man here, brethren and sisters, is one to whom authority is given, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And we of course have it on the authority of Paul that the one referred to here is Jesus anointed. And Paul says, with respect to the Son of Man, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. Now this Son of Man, it promised a dominion which Adam forfeited by his disobedience. In his innocence, the first man was told, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This title, Son of Man, Ben Adam, therefore implies a descendant of the first Adam to whom the authority and dominion is given. And in the Gospels likewise, the Son of Man is one bearing authority. The Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, and you prove it. He said to the sick of the palsy, arise. And they glorified God, which had given such authority unto men, says Matthew. On another occasion he said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. It echoes there of Psalm 8, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, the very one promised dominion over these, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now if we had time, brothers and sisters, we would go to the prophecy of Ezekiel to look at this in more detail, but time forbids us to do so. The Spirit entered into Ezekiel in chapter 2, where he is termed the Son of Man, and this title is used of him no less. The Son of Man, he's styled Son of Man without the article, but nevertheless there's obviously a strong connection. The title is used of him no less than 93 times. Ezekiel means strengthened of ale. He's a remarkable type, I believe, of the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And that's an idea connected with the Son of Man in Psalm 80. Now this title, Son of Man, clearly relates to the spirit authority which the prophet Ezekiel had. He was invested with spirit authority in a remarkable way. The prophet Ezekiel was made dumb. His tongue was made to cleave to the roof of his mouth. He was told that he would be dumb. Thou shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. He was a dumb prophet. His tongue clave to the roof of his mouth. And if you put your tongue on the roof of your mouth and try to speak, brothers and sisters, you will find that you will not utter anything coherent or understandable. But Ezekiel did speak. He spoke and was able to speak. His tongue was freed when the Spirit moved him to speak. But otherwise he could utter no words at all. And so he remained until one escaped from Jerusalem, saying that the city was smitten. And why was this? The answer is given, that thou, Ezekiel, shall not be to them, Israel, a reprover. It wasn't the man Ezekiel himself alone who was to reprove Israel. It was Ezekiel, Son of Man, invested with spirit authority, that was to reprove Israel, the spiritual authority of a Ben Adam, Son of Man. All of his spoken words for 7.5 years were the words of the Spirit. He was not able to utter any words of flesh. He could not speak any intelligible words of flesh, for he was dumb, except when the Spirit moved him to speak. I've said that very quickly, and we haven't turned up the references, but I do believe it's worth studying further. Ezekiel, as Son of Man, was a wonderful type of the Word made flesh, even of him, all of whose words were from the mind of his Father. Back to John chapter 6 then, brothers and sisters. When Ezekiel spoke to the nation, it wasn't just the man Ezekiel. They knew who spoke. It was more than that. John chapter 6 and verse 42. When they heard Jesus speak, brothers and sisters, they could only perceive the man Jesus as they knew. They didn't perceive that the one speaking to them was the Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. They didn't understand that he was invested with spiritual authority. They said in verse 42, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Brothers and sisters, the Son of Man wasn't merely the son of Mary. That is precisely the limited perception which the Jews had of him. The Son of Man was more than a descendant of Adam through Mary. He was an individual whose position was transformed by the spirit authority with which he was anointed. Hence the remarkable statements he is able to make of himself in this chapter, which no ordinary son of Adam could make. With regard to the Son of Man of verse 62, we should also consider the way in which this title is used elsewhere in John. The term Son of Man was used in connection with those words to Nathanael, "Thou shalt see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." No ordinary son of Adam, brothers and sisters. The one symbolised by the staircase of Jacob's dream and memorialised by Jacob in the stone which he sets up and anoints with oil. That is the Son of Man. And so we conclude that the title Son of Man is part of the God manifestation vocabulary of the New Testament. What ascended up where he was before, John 6 verse 62, was the divine element, I believe, in the conception and anointing of one of Adam's race, which in combination with the individual so produced, ascended up. The same truth is referred to, but in a different language, in a verse that we've already commented on when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. "The Spirit breathes where he will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou hast not known whence he is come and whither he goes away." In effect, he came from heaven and he returned to where he was before. And so, brothers and sisters, we must conclude now. I'd like to conclude by turning to 1 Timothy 3:16. We've only touched on the surface of what I believe is a very remarkable subject. In conclusion, this is where we shall end. (Clears throat) Here Paul lists the 6 points of godliness, or Eusebia, and they are: God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the first of these points, that is, manifest in flesh, that John's record is principally concerned. These 6 points Paul styles as the mystery of godliness. And it's the way in which Paul introduces this that we want to notice. He says, at the beginning of the verse, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now the word without controversy in the English version, or one word in the Greek, the word is homologomenos. We're told by Thea that it means by consent of all. All therefore should consent to the principles of God manifestation summarized by Paul here in these 6 points of godliness. To all therefore the wonderful teachings of the Gospel of John on the subject should be a matter of vital interest, that believing we might have life, and life in his name. Sadly, brothers and sisters, all do not consent to the principles listed by Paul and elaborated upon by other New Testament writers. We've had one articulate brother in this country who have said that we have erected, and I quote, an esoteric doctrine of God manifestation on this verse, i.e. on 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, which he likened to an inverted pyramid on a very insecurely balanced apex. A doctrine which, he says, and I quote, makes life needlessly hard to the simple believer. It's very sad indeed that an influential brother should say that. And of course, many of those disciples who listened to Jesus as he taught in the Capernaum synagogue, as he touched upon certain aspects of God manifestation, how the sealing and anointing of his Father made him the true bread from heaven upon which they must feed, many of those disciples who heard him, they said in effect, look, we're simple believers and you're making life needlessly hard for us. Keep it nice and simple for us. And in verse 60 of John 6, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And what? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Too difficult, needlessly complicated. And it's still said today, brothers and sisters. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went away. This point marked the beginning of his decline in popularity. He was deserted by many of his own disciples. It was Jesus who said unto the 12, will ye also go away? And said Simon Peter to Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Anointed One, the Son of the living God, a remarkable confession. Let us therefore, brethren and sisters, endeavour within the scope of our ecclesial environment to make these things by consent of all.
Thanks once again to